And we don't use reason, we're punishing. Divine discipline always comes in three stages. Stage one, warning discipline. Stage two, intense discipline. And it can even go into stage three, dying discipline. So you have a choice when you sin in time. You can rebound that sin, confess the sin. God's faithful and just to forgive you, always will. Or you can become stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and stubborn and build scar tissue until eventually you go under divine discipline. So personal sin, sins that you do, sins that I do, they are a manifestation and a result of you and me having a sin nature. You've got it. I got it. Nobody set me down and taught me how to lie. Nobody set me down and taught me how to cheat. Nobody set me down and taught me how to lust. That's my sin nature. And thus the Bible says if we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So we have sin, and those sins can be personal sins and even unknown sins. Two types of sins we have. Known sins, those sins that we are aware of the fact that we did them, and unknown sins, sins that we're not aware of the fact that we did them. But get this right and remember it. Sin is not the issue in being saved. It's not the issue in you coming to salvation. It's faith in Jesus Christ that's the issue. And the reason is because Christ satisfied the justice of God the Father. And thus God was propitiated or satisfied by the judgment of Christ on the cross. So don't ever forget that. That's why John 3:18 says, he who believes in the Son is not judged. And he who does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in the uniquely born Son of God. And John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And he who does not believe shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him already. So sin comes in three areas. Things we think, things we say, and things we do. I want to go to Proverbs 6:16 and show you seven sins God hates. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. List the seven worst sins in God's eyes. And this is what it says. There are six things which the Lord hates. In fact, seven are an abomination to his soul. Now, let me explain something. As an anthropopathism, it's a big word, I know. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. Anthropopathism. Using the word hatred with God describes the policy of God in terms of human modus operandi, so we can understand it. Because God doesn't hate, hatred is a sin. If God hated, he would be sinning. So this is an anthropopathism. An anthropomorphism is giving God a hand or an eye, like he holds the whole world in his hand. God doesn't have a hand. So when we give him a hand, that's an anthropomorphism. Hatred here is describing the policy of God, and here's what it says. He hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. A proud look is arrogance, which includes anything from bitterness to jealousy to vindictiveness to implacability, hatred, self-pity, slander. Arrogance is the number one sin any Christian must face. It goes through the stages of self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. And you know, it's rarely talked about today. And when's the last time you heard a preacher talk about arrogance? You don't. And America is the most arrogant nation in the world. And I don't know if I should say that. Let me back that up. America is an arrogant nation because we think we are something that we're not. Arrogant people don't see themselves as they really are. They see themselves as they think they are. And in our nation, we have moved so far away from the plan of God that everything that used to be evil is now all of a sudden becoming good. And everything that used to be good is now all of a sudden beginning to be called evil. And that's arrogance. And that arrogance will destroy this nation if we don't repent of that and change our mind. So the seven things that God hates, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That's the first three. The proud look is arrogance. A lying tongue refers to malicious gossip, slander, criticism, backbiting. Hands that shed innocent blood refers to murder. You see the pattern in verse 17? It lists the three categories of sin: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and even overt sins. And by the way, murder, you need to hold on to your seatbelt now, murder is the only overt sin listed among the seven worst sins. Not fornication. It's not listed. That doesn't mean it's not a sin. It means it's not listed as one of the seven worst sins. Murder, why is it listed? Because it deprives an individual of his right to live, the right given to him by God at birth when he imputes the spark of life to his soul. Man and woman can create human life, but only God can create soul life. So the first three, proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, then verse 18, Proverbs 6, a right lobe, in other words, a mind that devises evil conspiracies. And then, next, feet that run rapidly to evil. Seems there are always frustrated people who become conspiratorial. And authority makes them feel uncomfortable, and they do everything they can to undermine that authority. We have that in the political world today. It's unbelievable, the conspiratorial arrogance that goes on in this nation, accusing, accusations, slander, maligning, criticizing, back and forth among each other, trying to gain power by slander. Verse 19, a false witness. That's the sixth one. Who utters lies. And then number seven, he who sows discord between the brethren. Those Jews had a great system of jurisprudence in history, and so a false witness, a liar, makes it impossible to bring out the truth, the facts. And whoever sows discord or strife among the brethren refers to us playing one person against another person. So there are the seven sins that God hates. You can take it and read it in your own Bible for yourself. Proverbs 6, 16, 17, and 18. All right? And Proverbs 6, 17, 18, and 19. Now, let's talk about another type of sin. It's called emotional sins. This is a mental attitude sin. Emotional sins are often not even recognized as sins, such as fear, worry, anxiety. These are all emotional sins. Anger is an emotional sin because it's always irrational. Hatred is an emotional sin and irrational. And violence is an emotional sin. So if there's someone today that you absolutely hate, someone that you absolutely loathe, you're sinning. You're having an emotional sin. It's irrational. Because the Bible says you're supposed to love the weirdos, not hate them. And the only way you can love them is by using the love of God, an impersonal love, loving them based on who you are, not based on who they are. And that's another problem-solving device. Problem-solving device number 6 and 7, personal love for God, impersonal love for others. If you haven't ever heard that, you need to learn what impersonal love is. The ability to love weirdos, the ability to love people that you don't even like, based on the character of God in you. There are other categories of sin, including legalism and revenge and self-righteousness and sins that are related to rejection of authority, crime, irrationality, mental illness, chemical sins. So why do you have to understand these things? Because in living the Christian life, it's important to know what a sin is. Why should I know what a sin is? If I understand what sin is, it gives me an opportunity to build up resistance against it. I can identify what sin is in the temptation stage when it tempts me, and that helps me to resist it. However, I mean, just because I can identify the temptation doesn't mean I won't succumb to the temptation. But remember this, that temptation in itself is not a sin. It's the volitional act of succumbing to the temptation. That's the sin. So you can be tempted to sin mentally, you can be tempted to sin verbally, and you can be tempted to sin outwardly. And so Volition related to unknown sins is a sin of ignorance. Volition related to a known sin is a sin of cognizance. So some sins you're aware of that you did, and some sins you're not aware of when you do them. But whenever we commit a sin, identification of that sin makes the function of rebound, problem-solving device number one, it makes it possible. So remember that one of the problems in identifying sin is that in our culture today, many sins become accepted over many generations, so they're not even considered sins by society anymore. I'll give you a perfect example. Sports talk radio. I have never heard so many sins as I do when listening to sports talk radio. The slander of a coach, the maligning of an athlete, the gossip of something. I mean, it's just blatant. And then one caller will call in and slam another caller, and another caller will call in and slam that caller, and verbal sins fly back and forth across the airwaves, and the host is the one that's lighting the fire and fueling the fire, and they never even realize that they are committing sins of the tongue. Sometimes it's gossip, sometimes it's slander. You know, gossip is you repeating the truth, and slander is you repeating a lie. And if you repeat the lie long enough, loud enough, and often enough, a lot of people will begin to believe it. So, yeah, we have things today in our society that are sins and people don't recognize them as sins. It can happen in your life, too. It could happen if someone comes up and says to you, "What do you think about old Joe Blow?" And then you say, "Well, you know, he's a pretty good guy, but I tell you one thing, you better not trust him, better not turn your back on him." See, that's a sin. Whenever someone sets you up to ask you a question like that, let me tell you what you do. You just say, "Well, what do you think about him?" And you'll see what's really going on. You can't afford to malign anyone. You can't afford to slander anyone because Matthew 7 says there's triple compound discipline involved with it. Whatever we put on someone's going to be put back on us. Read Matthew 7, 1 through 7, and you will learn quickly. You must never stick your nose in someone else's business. So, if you don't know a sin is a sin, you can't confess it until you know it's a sin. You know, for the ignorant, that may take some time, and in the meantime, they just go down in their spiritual life and sink deeper into reversionism and eventually become involved in the cosmic system of the devil. And by that time, that sort of believer, if he ever gets around to rebounding, he'll be so deep in reversionism that he may confess his sin, but he'll go right back in it. You can rebound if you do sin. So the more you know about sin, the closer you can keep your accounts. And that's why I brought this up. But don't ever get the idea that you have reached sinless perfection or that you just sin infrequently. That very thought is arrogance in your life. It's failing to see yourself as you really are. And the ones that are usually like this are the most religious types. They appear to be very holy and very godly and go around acting very godly and holy, and they don't think they sin. But again, 1 John 1:8, if we say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are not deceiving anybody else. We just deceive ourselves. And that's one of the greatest problems in spiritual adolescence as well as any other stage of spirituality is a self-deception. You think you're good. You may even think you're perfect. And you don't even realize the sins of self-righteousness, which we're guilty of. The Pharisees and the scribes that murdered our Lord Jesus Christ were guilty of many sins, but in their eyes, they didn't think they sinned at all. So until we understand what the Bible calls sin, it's impossible for us to understand where we stand experientially with God. Too many people commit sins, and they're not even aware that they're sins. And therefore, although they may try to rebound or confess the sin, they get right back out of fellowship instantly, and it's an unstable situation and not conducive to any type of spiritual growth. So if you're going to be a member of the royal priesthood, the family of God, you must know what sin is so you can deal with it, deal with your own sins, go to the Lord and use the rebound technique, problem-solving device number one. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing, the verse says, 1 John 1:9, wrongdoing. Now, I'm changing the subject from sin to wrongdoing. What exactly is wrongdoing? Well, wrongdoing includes grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to be purified from all wrongdoing, then you have to remove the grieving of the Holy Spirit. You have to remove the quenching of the Holy Spirit. And we do that by confessing our sin and not letting the sin nature control our soul. But wrongdoing can go much further than that. You see, a right thing has to be done in a right way. When you do a right thing in a wrong way, it's called wrongdoing. For example, Christians do this all the time. Is it right to pray? Yes. Is it right to go to church? Yes. Is it right to give money to your church? Yes. Is it right to sing in the choir? Yes. Those are all right things. Well, can you do them in the wrong way? Yes. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's the first one. So here you are praying, and you're out of fellowship with God because you have unconfessed sin in your life that you have not rebounded. And thus you're doing a right thing, prayer, but you're doing it in the wrong way. You're doing it in the energy of the flesh. Or let's assume the offering plate comes by and you put a check in the offering plate or cash. Is that the right thing? Sure it is. Can you do it in the wrong way? Yes, you can. If you have unconfessed sin in your life and you've quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit, even though you gave that money, you did a right thing, you did it in the wrong way. All of this is exposed at the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:11-16. Here it says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's like building a house with a concrete foundation. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident. The day will show it. It will be declared by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but, here's the conditional clause, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. You can't burn up the foundation, is what I'm telling you. So wrongdoing is the wood, hay, and stubble. Wrong things done in the right way is the gold, silver, and precious stone. So anything you did for God while you were out of fellowship, under control of your old sin nature, you did it in the energy of the flesh. And it's burnt up. It's not acceptable to God. It is wood, hay, and stubble. It's wrongdoing. Right thing, but you did it in the wrong way. And then we come lastly to evil. What is evil? It's the genius of Satan that contradicts God's grace plan and salvation. God's genius is grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should brag about it. Well, what's evil? Let's take the same verse. For by grace are you saved through faith and baptism. And giving up drinking Coca-Colas, and eating no more turkey. I mean, anytime you add something to grace, you destroy the grace. And so the evil genius of Satan in organized religion, humanism, socialism, is a plan that's unbelievable. Satanic plan. It's the cosmic system. It's the cosmos diabolicus. We're in the devil's world. And he has an evil plan. And evil is not truth. It twists grace. It puts a half turn on it. And everything that is grace becomes distorted. Evil is the genius of Satan. All sin, obviously, is evil. But all evil is not sin. I mean, altruism of the do-gooder is not sin to put a chicken in somebody's pot. It's not a sin to get a food basket up and go give it to somebody. But it can be evil if the motivation is not right under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Motivated by the Word of God. The motivation is the difference. And so if you're trying to be saved by being altruistic, it doesn't work that way. There's so much more I could talk about. I'm running short on time. I've got to quit. I wish I had more time. I may try to come back and speak on evil some more. If you have questions, write to me, get in touch, and thank you. Thank you for listening. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes, host of The Flatline.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, we're going to ask you to stay with us. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education. And obviously, we do this without any type of manipulation. That's right. No appeals for money. We're not trying to hustle you. We're not trying to ask you to join up, fess up, give it up, nothing like that. All we're trying to do is give you 30 minutes of information. Information designed to help you understand God's plan for your life. If I can do that, if I can give you that information, you can orient and adjust to the plan. So the Flatline Show is designed to remind you of all the biblical truths we talk about, introduce you to a different way of studying, an in-depth way of studying and learning God's Word. And it's all done, as I said, with no manipulation. Just me here trying to verify and identify that plan for you. Hopefully, you will adjust to the plan if you hear it. And it all starts with the best news the world has ever known. The news that Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. And our debt to God has been paid, and we're now free of the penalty of death and free of the power of sin. And if you receive Christ as your Savior, you, in effect, can accept the offering He made on your behalf. That's the free gift of God, compliments of His grace. That's why the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should brag about it." Also in Titus 3:5-7 in the New Testament, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's the best news I could tell you ever, whether or not you believe it, whether or not you accept it. That's the best news you'll ever hear. Today on the Flatline, we want to talk about the cosmic system. I want to identify the cosmic system, tell you what it is, tell you where it came from and how to avoid it. But remember the Flatline. Flat stands for Forward Line of Troops. And what we're trying to do is introduce you to the 10 unique problem-solving devices found in the Word of God. 10 wonderful problem-solving devices. And if you learn them and use them, they will act as a defensive perimeter, a forward line of troops, FLOT. It's a military analogy. These unique problem-solving devices are nothing new. This is not some new discovery. This is not some technique we're trying to sell you, nothing like that. These are age-old biblical doctrines. But when you understand them and you use them, you can definitely stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. That's why we always say adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. So with that in mind, let's learn about the cosmic system. What is the cosmic system? Well, let me start off with a verse of Scripture that we're going to build on. That verse of Scripture is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here's what it says. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. But the world passes away, and the lust of it as well. But he that doeth the will of God will abide forever." By the way, John 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of the one who sent me, that you believe in me, whom he hath sent, and abideth forever. He that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Bible says, is born again. He that believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him already." Abiding forever is you having a resurrection body, you living on the new heaven and in the new earth. No more tear, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things are passed away. It's a wonderful gift from God, compliments of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as He became our substitute. So there are several ways we can study a scripture like this one in 1 John 2:15 through 17. In this case, we're going to do what's called an exegetical study. That means a little word by word, exegetical, word by word in this verse, and try to determine exactly what John's intent is when he wrote this. Because that's who wrote it, John, one of the original disciples. And here's what he said. Let's start off with this one. Love not the world. We start off with the present active imperative, and this is a morphology of that verb is an imperative mood in the Greek New Testament, and it's the present tense. So as a believer, this is a durative present. There never is a time you're supposed to do this. You should not do it today, you should not do it tomorrow, and you should not do it in the future. And the imperative mood is what we call the mood of command. It's the commander's intent. This is a command from God through the Apostle John. Love not the world. The word love is agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. There are a lot of different words for love in the New Testament. They're all translated L-O-V-E, but they could be phileo, agapao, stokeo, or erao. Erao is where we get the English word erotic. Phileo is where we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And agapao is agape, or God's love, what we're talking about. So love not the world. And we have a negative with it. We have a strong Greek negative with it. Me, M-E. So we have agapao me. Me means do not. Do not love the world. Now, in the New Testament, agape and agapao are used consistently throughout the New Testament. And love is one of our problem-solving devices. If you'll remember, in problem-solving device number 7 and number 8, we have personal love for God and impersonal love for others. Personal love for God is motivational virtue. If you love me, you'll keep my mandates. My mandates are not grievous, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And so personal love for God is supposed to motivate us to be obedient, not arrogant. And then we have impersonal love for others, where even in the Old Testament they were told to love their neighbors as they love themselves. And in the New Testament, Jesus gave a new commandment in John 13. Love one another. And so we have to use a different type of love. Impersonal love, and we've talked about that before, and I'll be glad to send you some information about this. It's a way to love obnoxious people. Basically, what you're doing is loving them based on your personality, not theirs. You're loving them based on the content of your heart and soul, not theirs. That means you can have a relaxed mental attitude when they are in your periphery, that you don't vibrate, the hair on the back of your neck doesn't stand up, your eyes don't turn red. Anytime that you know what walks into the room. And sure, there are people that do that to you. People that just set you off. Maybe even family members. Maybe someone you're associated with at work. Some arrogant idiot that you have to work with every day. And they just drive you nuts. But you have to love them. And the only way you can do it is to love through the love of God. He loved you. And you love them the way he loved you, with impersonal love. God loved you impersonally until you became saved. Once you got into the royal family of God, he poured out his personal love on you. But the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You were not even saved when he loved you in eternity past. And thus it was the impersonal love of God loving you. Now that you're a member of the royal family of God, hopefully you are, now God loves you. And we can describe the attitude of God toward his Son in John 17:26. His attitude toward the whole human race in John 3:16. I just quoted that. And as such, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, and particularly in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me, Jesus speaking, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. So you have a choice. You can love the world, which is the cosmic system, the things that are in the world, which are the pleasures of life, temporary as they may be, or you can love the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, and being obedient, then that's the one that loves me. And he that loves me will even be loved by my Father, and I will love him also and reveal myself to him. Now, also, there's another way we can talk about love, and that's to convey his will to his children concerning their attitude towards one another. That's the new commandment in John 13:34, where Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment. You love one another just like I loved you. You must love one another. And then towards all men, we have to love all men. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's what the Word of God says. And so, in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love towards one another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. This is Paul writing, talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he wanted them to love one another just like he loved them. In 1 Corinthians 16:14, the Bible says, let everything be done with love. In 2 Peter 1:7, add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And so love is the unique will of God for your life. It also sums up the character of God. And if you want to understand the essential nature of God, 1 John 4:8 says God is love. So, you want to know what God's like? He's not sitting up there with a big white beard on a throne. That's your human idea of what God is like. He's transitional. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. But he is, of all things, love. But his love is guarded by his justice. And what the righteousness of God rejects and the justice of God must judge. There's no way around it. So God initiated contact with you because he loved you and he provided his son for you. So this word love, or agapao, is generally used of motivational virtue for the Christian life. Having personal love for God. And that's what gives you the desire to serve God and obey God. But in this case, John's warning. And he's demanding that we don't have that type of love motivating us to worship the things that the world offers. Temporary happiness in people or in circumstances. That's all the world can offer you. The cosmic system, what we call cosmos diabolicus, is the system of evil perpetuated by Satan, designed as a strategy to control believers and unbelievers alike. So John is warning you, don't fall in love with the world. Don't fall in love with the world, that temporary happiness in people and circumstances. All the world can offer you is temporary. That's it. Nothing else. It cannot ever give you anything that will provide happiness or joy over the long run. That's provided by fulfilling God's plan in your life. That's the only way that can ever be provided. So, in 1 John 2:15, the things that are in the world, the eye candy that the world has, stay away from it. Do not love the world, nor should you love the things that are in the world. That's the eye candy. The temporary things, the approbation of the world, or the attention of the world. That's what a lot of people like that. Approbation lust is a real thing. It's a desire for people to pay attention to you. And sometimes I'll be speaking and somebody will ask me a question and say, what do you think about such and such? I know they're not interested in what I think about it. They're interested in telling me what they think about it. So I'll usually answer their question with a question. I'll usually say, well, I don't know. What do you think about it? And off they go to tell me their scholarly viewpoint of what they're considering I may be wrong about. So people love approbation. In the church, people love approbation. They love the preacher paying attention to them. And if he doesn't pay enough attention to them, they will fire him. They will get rid of him. They do not want someone that's going to study and teach the Word of God consistently over the long haul. They want someone that'll be like a shepherd, that'll love them and come to their house and have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and visit with them and hold their hand when they go to the hospital. And listen, that's the last thing you need, some preacher coming up there and saying, you'll make it, sister. My mama died with it, but you'll make it. Hang in there. Listen, I'm sorry to be so sarcastic, but there are deacons in the church who are designed to handle those sort of things. Not the pastor. He must study. he must apply himself to teaching the Word of God. And if he doesn't learn it, he can't teach it. And any church that doesn't give him the opportunity to teach is doing an injustice to the pastor. And when they demand more eye service, more hand service, more personal care than they do teaching the Word of God, then they're never going to grow spiritually. So this word love is the essential nature of God. And the word is generally used as a motivational virtue for the Christian life, personal love for God. That's what gives us the motivation to obey Him. And in this case, John warns us and demands that we don't have that type of love in the world. We should not be motivated to worship what the world offers. All the world can offer you is a temporary happiness in people and circumstances. Anything. Anything the world offers you is only temporary. It cannot, it will not ever provide the happiness and the joy that's provided by fulfilling God's plan for your life. Don't love the world, the things that are in the world, the temporary, the approbation of the world, the attention of the world. And then 1 John 2:15 says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We'll break this down for you. Eon tis agapao. Eon is a third-class condition, meaning it's possible. It's the word if. It's a conditional particle making reference to something in the future. If, tis, the Greek word tis, an indefinite pronoun referring to a certain man, certain individual, man or woman. If any man love the world. Love is a present active subjunctive verb, agapao. So the present tense is any man or woman continues to love the world, to pursue the world, the active voice, they use their volition to do it, and the subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. If they love the world, the cosmos diabolicus, K-O-S-M-O-S, the cosmos, the cosmic system, the devil's world. Occupation with the cosmic system and its nefarious activities which promise that you will be happy, it promises to give you contentment, and it's all a lie. Jesus Christ our Lord said, happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. I can give you illustration after illustration of people of wealth and means and power that are not happy. They've been married and divorced many times. They've squandered fortunes on drugs and alcohol. They've sought for happiness in all the wrong places. Even the great Elvis, whom we all loved and adore as a great singer, said, someone asked him, said, when you first started making music, you said you wanted to be rich and famous and happy. Elvis, you are rich. You are famous. Are you happy? And Elvis replied, no, I'm lonely. There you go. The world cannot fill that emptiness in your heart. The love of the Father, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2 says. This is not saying he's not saved. What it's saying is he doesn't have any motivational virtue. So we have love for the world, okay, agapao, and we have love for the Father. Both of these are motivational situations. The love for the world is a false motivation, and the love for the Father is the true motivation. However, how can you love someone you don't know? And until you understand the character of God, it's kind of impossible to love him. You must know that he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, that he's eternal life, that he's love, that he's so many things that you don't even know about. The character of God is unbelievable. And it's a problem-solving device for us when we look back and see that he doesn't change, that he loves us, he's sovereign, he's righteousness, he's justice. That's God. And so 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and those mandates are not grievous. You see, when there's no personal love for God, then you as a Christian are easily manipulated by the well-planned strategy of the devil, because you will be lured into the cosmic system. It's called evil. It's the plan that Satan has. God's plan is always grace, always has been grace. Evil is the plan of Satan. The most evil thing in the world, listen to what I'm about to say, is organized religion. God is not the author of organized religion. Organized religion is Satan's tool. It's his ace trump. The Bible says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out devils, do many wonderful works? And he said, I'll tell them, I never knew you. Organized religion will tell you the way to salvation is to work for God, to be good, to be nice, to be moral, to give some money, to pray. You'll be saved. That's not what the Bible says. Those are things that Christians do, obviously, yes, but it's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by putting faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, and you express that faith to God in prayers. And the Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Organized religion leaves a big doubt. Organized religion will put a chain around your neck. Organized religion will tell you that you can't be a Christian if you drink, you can't be a Christian if you smoke, you can't be a Christian if you do this or do that. And if you do those things, organized religion will say, well, you're probably not a Christian anyhow. Who is designed to judge people? Only God. Matthew 7 says, don't judge, lest you be judged. And so Ephesians 6:11 is a warning about not knowing the enemy's strategy. The cosmic system is the strategy of the devil, the cosmos diabolicus. And so if you want to know what's going on, here's what the verse says. Put on the armor of God so you may be able to stand against the strategy of the devil. Satan's strategy is simple. It's to lure you into the cosmos diabolicus, into that cosmic system. And his strategy as ruler of this world is to control you and even the unbeliever. It's his policy because he is the ruler of this world. We don't belong here. We're sojourners, the Bible says. We're passing through. Our home is in heaven, Uranos, the Greek word, and we're pilgrims. This is the devil's world, and this world will be destroyed by fire. Anything Satan has touched throughout the universe will be burnt up and destroyed by fire. 2 Peter tells us that. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and this is our eternal abode. And so, Satan's strategy is to control you. How does he do it? With arrogance, abnormal preoccupation with self. Then you get lured into becoming even antagonistic and intolerant towards the plan, towards the purpose, towards the will of God. You begin to live a life without the influence of God's word, and that life can be devastating. Devastating to human morale, even, due to failure and frustration that you'll face in your life. But, you know, I hear it all the time, the claim.